Here, last week we talked about this little baby, but congratulations, a beautiful baby that you have here. So, I'm going to ask my brother, Rob Dern, to make his way up here, and oh, he already did. All right.
What's up? So you don't have to look at me.
Just kidding. But you lowered it.
I know.
All right. I just want, first of all, before we start, Rob, I want to thank you and your wife. You're just your faithful service here at the church. You are an encouragement. Rob and Janet are doers. They faithfully come and are involved in a lot of different things, and they've just been a blessing to our church family. And so as the Beast Feast is making its way closer and closer, Rob wanted to do an announcement. I thought, you know, I'd love to hear just a little bit of your testimony. I know that others would love to hear that too. So where did Christ find you? What was your story of salvation with Jesus Christ?
I actually come to know Christ very young, actually. Well, not very young, 8. I accepted Christ. I actually went forward when I was 6. Me and a friend of mine who was younger than me, and the pastor turned me away and said, you're too young, go sit back down. So I was like, okay. So at 8, you know, it's...
I've heard that story like with John Dillinger, so I'm glad you didn't turn out as badly as... You became a gangster. So
no, yeah. I didn't become a gangster, but it was kind of amazing. The only difference, I guess, was the younger kid being a son of a deacon. I guess he was more mature than me. I don't know.
Well, yeah.
And, it goes without saying. And so I remember my mom taking us. My dad did not go to church. And I remember her accepting Christ when I was probably 5 or 6 and being baptized. And she took us. And we went through a series of churches where we had some interesting pastors. The church where I grew up, where I come to know Christ, that pastor, they had a bunch of youth that my brother was in youth, and they had a bunch of questioning youth. They were excited and they wanted questions answered, and they had a youth group, and they went to the parsonage and he ran them off. You know, so shortly after that we moved to another church because they got rid of that pastor, and there was some upheaval in that because in that, the next church we went to is a big church, and I only remember really one of my Sunday school teachers, and Garland Grooms, and I remember you talking about the men that influenced you, and one was a bricklayer. Well, Garland Groom was a bricklayer. He'd worked on our house, and my dad had me bringing in bricks, and so I spent a lot of time as we were, you know, putting up the chimney and doing some stuff on our garage and stuff. And when I was going to that church, when I had him as a Sunday school teacher, my dad's dad died, and he was very instrumental in that. And I even, after I was out of high school and I was going to junior college, I had to pass by his house between home and junior college, and I would stop and visit. He had an influence on me, just loving me, my sisters and brother. Talk about him. He had an impact on him. And that's really the only Sunday school teacher that I can really recall. And we moved, when my brother started driving, we moved and we went to a church that was closer to home out in the country. And we went there for quite a while. Until I could start driving, and my mom left that up to me to go to church or sleep in. And I chose sleeping in. And she moved back to the church that we started in, and she was a member there until she passed away a few years ago. She was the oldest member there. And unfortunately, that church went through some changes where they had a great pastor, and he left to do some other stuff, and he came back. But and it was a Southern Baptist church at one time, and they decided that they didn't like all the stuff that went along with Southern Baptist, and I'd go to that church when visiting mom, and You know, they didn't really talk about us being sinners, you know, because they didn't want to offend somebody. And even in my mom's funeral, my sister and I and my brother begged Brother Sam to, it's like, this family, preach the gospel, you know, preach heaven and hell. He goes, oh, no, I don't like doing that. You know, it's like, no, this group needs it, you know, preach it. And he wouldn't. It was just like, oh, we don't want to offend anybody. And it's like, and he talked about my mom and her how important family was and how important church was. But it's like, you know, more important than that to my mom was how important Jesus was. And I had a grandmother that prayed for me in my late teens and early 20 years. And she was a great influence on me because even though I had walked away from the church after going through that and church wasn't my thing, you know, God never left me. And there were things, and it's like, no, we'd have discussions on all kinds of things, evolution and where I worked. And it's like, and there was this voice screaming in my head, no, you know, that ain't right. You know, it's like, you're leaving God out. But so he was always there, and I know it was a lot of the my mom and my grandma praying for me. And because I've come to realize that without Christ, I am not a very good human being. And I've tried it without Christ, and it messes my life up. And I went through the thing, you know. I mean, growing up in church and in Sunday school, it's like you go to church, you know. You go to church on Sunday, and you go to church on Sunday evening, and you go to church. And you got to get up, and you got to read this much of your Bible, and you got to pray every day, and you got to, and there's this list of things that you got to do. But none of it is, you know, you really ought to work on a relationship with God and just let him fill you. It's always do these things to be a good Christian. No, it's get to know Christ and then let him live through you because you're not going to do it.
And so what brought you back?
When I was living in New Mexico, I got a job working in New Mexico, and one of the guys there put a high-pressure sales job on me. He said, hey, you know, some Sunday morning when you wake up, you ought to come to church. And that was the high-pressure sales. And I was like, okay. I woke up one morning, and I was like, okay, well, I'm not doing anything. So I went. And I went back, and the pastor there was, he had been a foreign missionary, and he spoke the truth. I mean, he preached the truth, and God convicted me and said, hey, you know, we haven't been right. You've been away. You need to come back.
Amen. Well, now let's kind of fast forward to now, and a while back, you just had a passion for outdoor sports ministry, for archery, things along that line. What got that going, and where's your heart with that? Okay.
For a lot of years, I used hunting as an escape to get away from people. I'd go out in the woods, just enjoy it, and God's, you know, started convincing me that, you know what, you're not the only one that has this passion for hunting. I mean, I grew up in the woods. We grew up on a farm. We have about 50 acres, and across the road from us, it was a couple hundred acres, nothing but woods, and woods all around us. So that's where I spent a lot of my life. And I'd go, you know, we'd go camping with Dad, and I'd go fishing with Dad, and on the trap line with Dad, and hunting with Dad, you know. So, I mean, I grew up in that, and I loved it. But God convinced me that, you know what? And in Colossians it says, do everything, whether in word or deed, do it unto Christ. Whatever. You know, and I looked up the word. You know what it means? Whatever. You know? Whatever you do, whatever your passion is, he put that passion in you. I know with you, it's sports. With Howard Scheid, it's woodworking. I spent time with Howard working on a cedar chest for Janet, and just spending time with him, and he's very passionate about doing that. And he reaches people, you know, just working with that, you know. I believe he spent time with Matt Schneider, you know, just working with wood. And it's building a relationship with them. Because there are people that love hunting that don't know the Lord. And you know, I said a couple weeks ago, it's like, you know, bring people in that won't. I mean, if you invite, and Mark's a great guy, and he preaches great. But if you tell us, you got to come and hear this preacher, they're going to say, I don't think so. You know? But you can reach him through other ways. I mean, in the Bible, I mean, you look at the way Jesus approached people and the stories he told to relate to people. And that's what we're called to do, is to relate to people. I mean, to on their level. I mean, God gives them the passion the same as he gave me the passion. And whatever your passion is, you know, and it might not be hunting. It might not be basketball or baseball or softball or whatever, but he gave you a passion. I know last year I'd asked people to if they wanted to cook, and Dave Batchelder offered up because he and Kenan enjoy getting in the kitchen and fixing things up. And his passion is not hunting, but his passion was cooking, and he ministered through that of fixing something up, and he enjoyed it, you know. And he was passionate about it. I could see it in his eyes. He loved it. And so reaching people through outdoors, and mostly men, but we, I mean, the wild game dinner is not limited to men. You know, I read a thing of a guy that has outdoor ministry. And he says, churches generally, their men's ministry is women's ministry towards men. It's not men's ministry. He said, women relate face to face. Men relate shoulder to shoulder. Whether it's building something or sitting in the duck blind or whatever. Men relate shoulder to shoulder. And to reach men, and the statistics, and I applaud CEF reaching children, but if we reach the father, the mother and the children, you know, bring them along. Yeah. So, you know, I'm trying to reach men, and there are women that are involved in the outdoors, love the outdoors, and I welcome them, because it's a tool of reaching people for Christ.
So what's this event coming up? What are we looking at for the 25th?
The 25th, our Beast Feast. This will be our fifth one, I think. Fifth or sixth. I lost count. It is an outreach. I mean, yes, we do have wild game, and I was going to bring meat, and we have our grandkids with us, and we had Lily with us, and I forgot all about it when we were trying to get them going. But if you said you wanted to cook, you would cook, I've got meat for you, I'll bring it. But our speaker is the cameraman for Duck Commander. If you're not familiar with Duck Commander, but you've seen Duck Dynasty, it's those guys. Before Duck Dynasty, they had hunting videos. They were like the first people that ever did hunting videos for duck hunting. This guy is their cameraman. Incredible testimony. He's coming up from Monroe, Louisiana, to speak. And it's an opportunity. Like I said, you might not have a passion for hunting, but you might know somebody that has a passion for hunting. Or that somebody's seen Duck Dynasty and wants to know a little bit more about those people. And it's an opportunity. And I love it. You know, we talk about bringing people to church, but when we look at Andrew and Philip, you know, when they were asked, they didn't say, "Oh, well, come to church." They said, "Come and meet him." They brought people to Jesus. And that's the idea, to bring people to an event that, you know, it's... Because I found that guys that hunt and women that hunt have their favorite recipe that they love to share and show off. So I invite them to do that. and to learn, hear somebody in the outdoor industry and listen to them speak. But they're going to have an opportunity to hear about Christ, and that's what it's about.
So I want to invite you also. I have been able to come to each one of these, and it's just been an encouragement with the numbers of people that come, but also I'm learning things as I'm there, and then you eat all this interesting food, and it stretches me, but it always tastes good. Everything tastes great, and not just the desserts, which I wholeheartedly, I can hunt down a dessert better than most. See, Duck Hunt for me was a Nintendo game that I would get literally this far from the screen to try to get something accomplished. So I want you to know that, in fact,
that's because you're holding the gun like
yeah,
that.
Yeah, that's true. That's right. But I was, I had gone to duck hunting with you. I mean, I watched, and I'm in that casket thing, whatever you sit in, waiting for. And it's like, are you sizing me up for something in the future? You had a gun. You're sizing. Yeah. Anyways, but it was a great opportunity to see and learn. And these guys are great, a humble group of guys that just are here, and it's just a lot of fun. So I just want to invite you and encourage you to be a part of the event. I want to pray for it now. Do you have anything else before I know you're going to read scripture in a moment here, but anything else?
There was something, but you started talking.
I have that effect. So. Yeah, but let me pray.
I don't know what it is.
Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for the burden, the passion that you've placed in Rob, and as a result, this gym gets filled. We've got tables all over the place, and seats are filled, but we've always got room for more. And so I ask your blessing. We ask your blessing on this event, that you would bring people, that you would fill the speaker, that you would use them in a mighty way, that people would get saved, and also that people as a result would come to church afterwards and grow up in Christ, and that God, you'd do a work in homes. Thank you so much, God, that these hobbies that we have, that these passions we have, aren't just for our personal entertainment, but they're what you've placed in us, so that we can bring people to the Savior. So God, would you do that work in each of our hearts? Give us a vision of what you could do. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
Not that I wasn't paying attention to your prayer.
That's okay.
But I remembered what it was. It dawned on me.
Yeah.
I remember the response and the look on Mark's face and some of the elders when I brought up the idea the first time. You know, because let's face it, y'all are a bunch of Yankees around here. And then we have Moses, who, you know, I mean, Moses is just out there because, yeah. I mean, he's not even from this country. Yeah. But it was kind of like this look like you want to bring people in to do what and eat what? You know, but they didn't say, oh, no, that's a dumb idea. And I'm thankful for the leadership of this church that if people have a passion to reach people, a way to reach people, that's like they encourage you.
Amen.
You know, so if you're sitting there thinking, and I know I have a friend of mine in California that rides his bicycle everywhere, and he goes to a very large church, Calvary Chapel, you know, Pastor Chuck Smith. And he went to Pastor Chuck and said, I think we ought to start a bicycle ministry. And he says, go for it. I'll back you 100%. You know, don't ask me to do it, but, you know, if that's what you feel the Lord's leading you to, then do it.
Amen.
And this church leadership has done that here. Is so if you have an idea, if there is a passion that you have, and we're talking with Bill the other evening about a passion that he has and the encouragement he's received, bring it to the leadership, and they will get behind you. Okay. So we're in Mark chapter 2. Verses 13 through 22. And if you don't have a Bible, there's one in front of you. We're on page 837. If you have a Bible like mine, it's on 1730. But I'm not going to tell you what kind of Bible I have. So you just have to figure it out. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples. For there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciple and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours a new wine into new wineskins."
Maria's husband had died when Christina was an infant. The young mother, stubbornly refusing opportunities to remarry, got a job and set out to raise her young daughter. And now, 15 years later, the worst years were over. Though Maria's salary as a maid afforded her few luxuries, it was reliable and it did provide food and clothes. And now Christina was old enough to get a job to help out. Some said Christina got her independence from her mother. She recoiled at the traditional idea of marrying young and raising a family. Not that she couldn't have had her pick of husbands. Her olive skin and brown eyes kept a steady stream of prospects at her door. She had an infectious way of throwing her head back and filling the room with laughter. She also had that rare magic some women have that makes every man feel like a king just by being near them. But it was her spirited curiosity that made her keep all the men at arm's length. She spoke often of going to the city. She dreamed of trading her dusty neighborhood for exciting avenues and city life. Just the thought of this horrified her mother. Maria was always quick to remind Christina of the harshness of the streets. "People don't know you there. Jobs are scarce and the life is cruel. And besides, if you went there, what would you do for a living?" Maria knew exactly what Christina would do or would have to do for a living. That's why her heart broke when she awoke one morning to find her daughter's bed empty. Maria knew immediately where her daughter had gone. She also knew immediately what she must do to find her. She quickly threw some clothes in a bag, gathered up all her money, and ran out of the house. On her way to the bus stop, she entered a drugstore to get one last thing: pictures. She sat in the photograph booth, closed the curtain, and spent all that she could on pictures of herself. With her purse full of small black and white photos, she boarded the next bus to Rio de Janeiro. Maria knew Christina had no way of earning money. She also knew that her daughter was too stubborn to give up. When pride meets hunger, a human will do things that before were unthinkable. Knowing this, Maria began her search. Bars, hotels, nightclubs, any place with the reputation for streetwalkers or prostitutes. She went to them all, and at each place, she left her picture taped on a bathroom mirror, tacked to a hotel bulletin board, fastened to a corner phone booth, and on the back of each photo, she wrote a note. It wasn't too long before both the money and the pictures ran out, and Maria had to go home. The weary mother wept as the bus began its long journey back to her small village. It was a few weeks later that young Christina descended the hotel stairs. Her young face was tired. Her brown eyes no longer danced with youth, but spoke of pain and fear. Her laughter was broken. Her dream had become a nightmare. A thousand times over, she had longed to trade those countless beds for her secure pallet. Yet the little village was too many ways, too far away. As she reached the bottom of the stairs, her eyes noticed a familiar face. She looked again, and there in the lobby mirror was a small picture of her mother. Christina's eyes burned and her throat tightened as she walked across the room and removed the small photo. Written on the back was this compelling invitation. Whatever you've done, whatever you've become, it doesn't matter. Please come home. She did. That's from No Wonder They Call Him the Savior by Max Lucado. Let's pray. Father, as we think of the Christinas and the Marias out there, as we think of the Marias and the Christinas here, we'd ask you, God, that this would be a sanctuary, a true sanctuary, that as we look at your word and as we look at these individuals in this story, this eternal story, that, Father, you do a work in each of our hearts, that we would view ourselves differently as a result of you coming face to face with us. And thank you for the Spirit of God and how it gently prompts, gently leads, gently directs. Father, would you do a work in each of our hearts? In Jesus' name, amen. I hope you have your Bible open to Mark chapter 2. Something that I believe we all struggle with is this idea of self-righteousness. It is one of the biggest battles, and it's not just a battle that happens in the church. I think it happens with everybody. I think it is the one of the most destructive forces that we can see. Every time I have opportunity to share the gospel with somebody across a table in a restaurant, I can't say this every time. Sometimes I get answers that line up biblically, but more often than not, when I ask somebody about God, when I ask them about heaven, when I ask them about salvation, and I ask them of the criteria, what would be the thing? What would be the thing that would make it possible for you to enter into heaven? Immediately, self-evaluation kicks in to a point of, I'm a pretty good guy. You ask, I'll have this. They'll look at me. You ask anybody. I'm a good guy. And I'm like, ask anybody? That's a, wow. And all of those people don't necessarily know the real you. Self-righteousness is demonic. It can lie. And so the self-evaluation that we do, that's good. I mean, it is good to look in the mirror sometimes and go, what is up with this? I'm doing a preparation for this thing called Tough Mudder, this race that's an obstacle course that my friend, if you remember my friend who spoke for the men's retreat, he invited me to come down to Texas and to do that with him. And so I'm going through this process of training. And each day, all I'm doing is the bare minimum, but I'm doing it. All right? If it says run 3 miles, guess what I'm doing? I'm running 3 miles. Now, God gave me this wife, God bless her, who is amazing. She's run marathons. And she's the type that goes, well, do you want to do a little bit more? And I go, no! This is my checklist. Dang it, be happy that I'm running 3 miles. And so after it's done, I'm going, done. Okay, I've accomplished it. And I'll look in the mirror and I'll go, is anything changing? I get on the scale and I'm telling you, I'm saying no to this and this and this. And I get on the scale and it's, come on, pounds, leave me and forsake me. And they just keep holding on. And the older you get, unless you get sick, it's hard. I got more amens from that. But it's the truth, and it's so frustrating at times. But this self, so that's not necessarily a bad self-evaluation, but there's this inner lawyer in us that when we really start doing self-evaluation, it starts to have all these arguments why you're actually not that bad. And I don't want people walking around, I'm just a worm, and I'm just a... Because that can also be a form of self-righteousness that points keeps pointing at you as opposed to pointing to the Savior who is the salvation of you. J.C. Ryle writes this. This is a great Anglican preacher from back in the day. He says, "Oh, let us beware of self-righteousness. Open sin kills thousands of souls. Self-righteousness kills its tens of thousands. Go and study humility with the great apostle of the Gentiles. Go and sit with Paul at the foot of the cross. Give up your secret pride. Cast away your vain ideas of your own goodness. Be thankful if you have any grace, but never glory in it for a moment. Work for God and Christ with heart and soul and mind and strength, but never dream for a second of placing any confidence in any work of your own." There's everything in me that wants to think, man, I'm doing great. It's every time I've done that, and I want to be encouraged. Don't get me wrong. I want to be encouraged. But I want, if I'm going to boast in anything, I want to boast in Jesus Christ and what he's done. So as we work through this together, this section of Scripture, if you want to take notes, there's a piece of paper. Take that out and write some things in here. Point number one, taking the questionable. Taking the questionable. Look at verse 13 with me. "He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them." The main focus of Jesus' ministry was teaching. It wasn't miracles. You'll see him, and so that should encourage you, because if you're born, boy, I want to have power in my life, I want to be used of God, you don't have to do any miracles. The main focus of Jesus was constantly teaching, and you and I can do that. We can do that like this Sunday school teacher that he was talking about, or we can do that in our parenting, or we can do that in our grandparenting, or we can do that in a Bible study, or we can do that in Awana, we can do that with child evangelism fellowship ministry, we can do that in Sunday school and gospel project and all the different things, the places that God has placed you. Whatever your sphere of influence is, God, I want to be used by you. The model is, if I'm going to be a fisher of men, fisher of women, then I am a person that is willing to speak concerning God. And God, you've got to give me the boldness, because in and of myself, I cannot do this on my own. Look at the first part of verse 14. So he's been teaching by the sea there. The crowd is gathered. "And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose and followed him." Now, there were tax booths everywhere. This is where somebody would pay a fee or a tax to use the roads or the harbor. And it's kind of like those government fees. Those of you, it's interesting that, you know, of all times we're talking with Rob and talking with hunters or fishermen, they're using... You have to pay for a license, or sometimes when you go to a certain place, a park, a national park, you have to pay a recreational fee and things along that line. Well, what would happen with these guys is these things were set up all over the place by Rome, and these guys would have these booths everywhere, and everywhere they went, they had to pay for something. Now, would that bug you? This is one of the beauties of St. Louis, seriously. So much is free. You go to the zoo, you go to this. Now, parking can get interesting, but you can work that out. But so much of the things are free. And so I'm like, this is great. Because up in Chicago, I love it, but... And you'd go, and after a while, it's like, I'm paying for everything here. Does that ever frustrate you? Okay, so they have these prices that are high. What would happen with the Jews is... They would have a tax booth everywhere. And if the guy knew how to work the system, he would charge what the Romans required, and then he'd put extra on for his pockets. You know you don't like that. You know it. I don't know how many times I'll have these conversations. A lot of times you can't get men talking, but there's certain things you can get men talking about. One is how fast they get to a place. Man, you made pretty good time. Yeah.
Well, you must have been driving really fast. Yeah? Or gas prices. Did you see what was in Forestdale? And you get, there's like a passion for this. You want to go do this with other stuff. No, gas prices is my thing. And they'll talk about these things. Warrington's charging this, or Chesterfield's charging this. And it's amazing. They know all this stuff. Yeah, and it's sense. But stick it to the man. Right? I'm going to. And so you find that. So if you could imagine, this is happening everywhere. It's not just gas prices. It's everywhere. And so you'd show up for something that you think, I just walked by. Hey, it's going to cost you. This is the guy he walks by. They all hate him. See, lepers were gross. Tax collectors are hated. Do you see that? And Jesus walks by this man, Levi, who, by the way, son of Alphaeus, so he might have been a brother of James of Alphaeus, although there were a lot of names, so it could have been one other type of Alphaeus. But his name's Levi. And so most likely he is from the priestly line, and he's doing this. These guys are crooked. These guys are despised. So he's not just a crooked, despised Jew. He's from Levi, which is the priestly line. He's a real disappointment. So every time his name came up, Levi, you should have been a priest, but look at you. And they aren't even saying that to his face because they cannot hate him. I mean, they cannot stand him. And so this is the person that Jesus goes by and he calls. And this one responds. Now, I'd like you to stop and think for a moment. Through the back doors here, who would it be? What type of person would it be that would come in and sit down next to you that you would be like, ugh? Is there somebody like that? It may not be a specific person. It could be. But it could be a specific kind of person. Do you have somebody like that? I'd like you to visualize that for a moment. I'd like us to get into this context here because this is the reality. This is who God calls. This is who God could do a work in their lives. Do you believe it? Do you watch certain people on the news and you go, I know Jesus can save anybody, but I don't know about that guy. You watch different singers or different actors or different bands or different stars or different athletes or different people, politicians, and you go, I know the Bible says God can change anybody's heart, but her? She's like the devil. Or him? He's worse. And so Jesus calls Levi, and the word's going to spread, and the word's going to say this. He calls sinners. Mm-hmm. Point number two, taking the questions. Taking the questions. Look at the first part of verse 15. And as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Wow. So Levi decides to have a dinner party at his house. He's going to introduce his friends and his co-workers to Jesus, and he's going to probably say goodbye to them because he's going to leave to travel with Jesus. You see, this was at Levi's house. Luke 5, verse 29 says this, and Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. And so it isn't just Jesus, it isn't just Levi, who, by the way, you remember his other name? His other name is Matthew. He ends up writing one of the Gospels. He's got a bunch of people around him. And what I love about this is Jesus seems to be comfortable with them. Isn't that interesting? I love that. He's comfortable with them. I love watching you if you give me opportunity to enter your job where you're at. and your interaction with the people in your office or the interaction with your people out and about, many of them that don't know the Lord, and your comfortability with them, your love for them. The other day I was able to go and see Tim Jones. We were able to have lunch together, and it was so great to walk around his work with him, and at each desk he's introducing me to his friends, and you could just tell he loves his friends. He loves these people that he works with. It's beautiful. It's beautiful to watch that. I believe this is God's calling for our lives, that we would be comfortable with sinners. Not comfortable with sin, but we would be comfortable with sinners. That we would have a love for them. That we would realize where God has called us from. Verse 16. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Just think about that for a moment. Earlier in the chapter, they were thinking these things. Now they're verbalizing it. Do you realize how arrogant that question is? If Jesus doesn't eat with sinners, Jesus eats alone. And what the gall of asking that question says this. This person must be thinking when they ask that question, "I'm not a sinner." That's arrogance. And I can slip into that in a heartbeat. That's how we define. I'm bad, but I'm not that bad. And this kind of thinking is what makes grace not that big of a deal. If we ever get tired of the story of the grace of the gospel, we start to almost have a disgust of who God would call. And secondly, we wouldn't get very excited about telling the story because I've got here kind of on my own merits. I should never grow tired of that story. Look at verse 17. So he asked that question. And when Jesus heard it, they asked the question to the disciples. Jesus hears it. He said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." When I think about that, that's kind of funny. I don't know about you. I don't know how often when you're feeling really good that you say this sentence, "I'm feeling really good. I think I should go see the doctor." Do you say that? Most of the time, no. I mean, unless you like visiting the doctor. Most of the time, when do you think about it? I know when I think about it, a little while back, I was experiencing some special moments in the bathroom, and I won't go any farther with that. But and what's so funny is when I get it, I get it. It's like I'm loud. Like Kim hears me, it's like, "Can you do that quieter?" But when I share, I'm loud when I share. But there's those moments where I lay back in bed and I go, "I think I could die right now." And I don't know about you, when you get sick, if you're like you go for it. Those are the moments that I go, "I need to see a doctor." But when I'm doing okay, I don't. And so that's where this world is. That's where people are with self-evaluation. If they think they're fine, they have no need for grace. It's when I line myself up with God and see my lack of perfection tied to his perfection and how sinful I am, I need a Savior. And so this is the gospel of grace. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And so if somebody thinks they're righteous, then there is nothing that can be done for them. If you think you are okay, then he's got nothing for you. You can say, oh no, he does. You see no need for it. Point number three, taking the quiz. I love this quote. What would things look like if Satan took control of a city? Over half a century ago, Presbyterian minister Donald Gray Barnhouse of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, offered his own scenario in his weekly sermon that was also broadcast nationwide on CBS radio. Barnhouse speculated that if Satan took over Philadelphia, all of the bars would be closed, pornography banished, and pristine streets would be filled with tidy pedestrians who smiled at each other. There would be no swearing. The children would say yes, sir, and no, ma'am. And the churches would be full every Sunday where Christ is not preached. Look at verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? These two groups, they're usually not normal allies. However, both wanted to get into the kingdom of God, and Jesus was not only eating with sinners, he was not fasting like the rest of the other people. Matthew 6, 16 through 18 talks about it. It says, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, then your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. The issue isn't the fasting. The issue is my motive behind the fasting. The things that Rob was talking about, that list, all of those things are good things. Reading your Bible, going to church, praying, all of those things are good things. But if my motivation is I check these off, and that's the thing, those are the things that make me gain acceptance to you, that's where the problem lies. As opposed to, I have acceptance because of grace with you, which would drive me to want to know you more. And so what would help me in knowing you more? Reading the Word. I'm going to do that because by grace you've saved me, and because you love me so much, my motivation is I want to get to know you. In prayer, I'm going to speak to you. And church, I'm going to go to church because I want to fellowship with these people and keep learning more about this wonderful Savior. But I don't do those things to make you like me more. I don't do those things, so as a result of me doing those things, I'm better than other people. I'm just a beggar who knows where there's bread. And when we think like that, that's much more freeing. Look at this, verse 19, and Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. So he's saying, I'm here. The party is going on because I'm here. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. And so, who would want guys like this at your wedding reception? I'll watch at wedding receptions. Sometimes. I'm a horrible dancer. I want to be better. I'll watch some of you guys dance, and I'm going, huh. Cupid shuffle starts, or the electric slide, and I'm up there, and I'm as Caucasian as it gets, all right? And but I'm out there because I just so joy. And I've heard statements sometimes. I literally heard a statement one time that somebody said after a wedding reception, they go, I knew who the Christians were because once the dancing started, they all left. Oh, you're so noble, one who cannot dance at all. The reason that they're, and that joy, and if you can't dance and if you've got a conviction against it, okay. But I am so, that's so my background. And I have to fight that so much that, oh, look at me, I don't do this and I don't do that and I'm so good. And Jesus surrounds himself with sinners and he loves them and he's saying, when it comes to getting to know me and drawing near to me, what a great thing. And to have a heart tied to me. Look at this, talking about a church without the gospel. The church without the gospel would look very much the same, or the way the evangelical church looks at this moment. We cannot simply assume we have the gospel. Unless we keep the gospel at the center of the church, we are always in danger of shoving it off to one side and letting something else take its place. Martin Luther rightly warned that there is a clear and present danger that the devil may take away from us the pure doctrine of faith and may substitute for it the doctrines of works and of human traditions. It is very necessary, therefore, that this doctrine of faith be continually read and heard in public. The good news of the cross must be preached, believed, and lived. Otherwise, it will be lost. The church's greatest danger is not the anti-gospel outside the church. It is the counterfeit gospel inside the church. The Judaizers did not walk around Pisidian Antioch wearing t-shirts that said, "Hug me, I'm a false apostle." What made them so dangerous was that they knew how to talk the Christian talk. They used all the right terminology. They talked about how they got saved. They told people to trust in Christ. They presented the gospel, only they did not have the gospel after all. We should expect, therefore, that the most serious threat to the one true gospel is something that is also called the gospel. The most dangerous teachers are the ones who preach a different Christ but still call him Jesus. So whenever I'm watching things or I'm listening to things, I got to think to myself, does this line up with the gospel, which is Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am the chief? And to have that kind of hopefully humility and really mean it. When you look at people, you go, God can do anything in a life because look what he's done in my life. And point people to the cross. No one sews, verse 29, an unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. This is a brand new, and it's new in time. And this new system of redemption is now in time and brand new in form. And when you'd put a new patch on an old garment, if you do that when the material gets wet and dries, you end up with a bigger hole. And so Jesus is saying, I'm going to make all things new. And I want to do that, but it's going to have to go through the work of what I'm going to accomplish and then ultimately point to the cross. And so we're actually going to wrap up with this morning. Got a video that I want to share, and it's called Take Me to the Cross. We heard that story of Christina and Marie at the beginning, and now we have a story, a video at the end talking about Take Me to the Cross, and this is where we need to point people. We need to point people toward the finished work of Jesus Christ and pointing them to the cross.
She's daddy's little girl, only 3 years old, all dressed up in Sunday clothes. He held her hand on bended knee. He said, I need to show you how to find your way. As they walked along, how sweet the sound. Church bells ring and people gather round. Remember this church in the crossway of their sweetheart. If you ever get lost, say take me to the cross. High up on a steeple, one where Jesus died. To the cross. As the years went by, Daddy's little girl lost herself out in a big, big world. And on the day her daddy died, she said, I need to know why. Take me to the cross, high up on a steeple, one where Jesus died for hurting people. If you can't find home, no, you're not alone. Take me to the cross. She still knows her daddy's by her side. She raises her little boy in her father's way. And she smiles when she hears her son say, hey, Mom, take me to the cross, high up on a steeple, one where Jesus died for all the lost people. If you can't find home, no, you're not alone. Remember the cross, high up on a steeple, one where Jesus died for all the lost people. If you can't find home, no, you're not alone. Take me to the cross, Mama, take me to the cross, take me to the cross.
Would you stand with me? Father, as we get so missing it because we're just busy. We got bunches of stuff, and I don't know where this message finds. Maybe there's somebody here that's really, really aware of their Levi-ness, and they need you to come alongside and say that you can do anything. You can take anybody and do something amazing. Maybe there's somebody here that they have no awareness of their Levi-ness. And they need to be aware of that. They need to, they're basing it completely on their self-righteousness. I'm righteous in and of myself. God, would you open their eyes to their need for you? So God, you meet us. And thank you so much that you, the greatest intersection is where you, God met man at the cross. And that we can go to you. And that by grace we're saved through faith, that it's not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that we can't brag about it. Thank you. If we're going to boast about anything, we will boast in the cross of Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You're